Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, to our text. We sing Jesus, a friend for sinners, and what a wonderful gospel hymn. We need to, I hope this message today will help us all to appreciate more the gospel and what Christ has done. That we see Judgment Day and we see the terrors of the that day, how the cross will look to us then, what a refuge that will be for sinners. But if we don't see that, then see Jesus is not as precious to us. So let's begin reading in verse 12, Revelation chapter 6. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The book of Revelation is a confusing book if you go to study it and read it. There's so many different opinions as far as the timing of the different cycles that it goes through and all that. And I'll make no attempt to place this text within the context of Revelation. I realize there's still one more seal left to be opened, but certainly this is talking about Judgment Day. That's the theme of this passage, Judgment Day. Certainly judgment upon these individuals that we see in the passage. What we find in Scripture is that God has promised many times this coming day. It's a very unique day. And it's called, in different places of Scripture, it's called the Day of Wrath, as it's called here. In Job chapter 21, it's called the Day of Destruction. Jeremiah 17, and elsewhere it's called the Day of Evil. In the King James, it's translated the Day of Doom. In the Day of Doom in the New King James. Jude calls it the Judgment of the Great Day. Many other places in the New Testament, it's called the Day of the Lord Jesus, the Day of Christ, the Day of God. Sometimes it's just called the day, assuming that we know what he's talking about. Well, it's the day in which all other days are made. And it's a very profitable subject. I always like to have a sermon, to preach a sermon at least once a year to our congregation on the Second Coming or on Judgment Day, because it gives us a perspective about things. And we need to be reminded about this day. The very words Judgment Day convey a serious and a somber mood. It reminds us that time is short. Sometimes, see, we treat the world as though it were a permanent place, like we're going to be here forever. Psalm 49, 11 through 12 speaks to that. It says, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, something that we need to be reminded of continually, he says, the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have our homes, our families, our jobs. We're so often caught up in political struggles, economic worries, young people anxious about career choices, marital possibilities, so many unknown things in your future. You sometimes are caught up thinking about those things. For older people, maybe it's your health. Maybe you're preoccupied with thinking about your investments and funds for old age, estate planning, and this and that. But here, when we read a passage like this, we have reality and perspective. We have reality. See, Judgment Day doesn't seem real to us. It seems like it's sometime distant. We know it's there, but it's sometime in the distant. I don't know. It's not real to us. It doesn't seem real. At least it doesn't to me most of the time. But on that day, that's when nothing else will matter. And really, when we stand before God, there isn't anything that will matter except our relationship with Him at that day. It gives us a perspective. It's a glimpse into this future day that can give us the right perspective to all these other things that I've mentioned. Everything else in life that we're so busy with all the time. Sometimes we just need to stop and think about where we're headed. It's a great preservative against sin and backsliding. Proverbs 5:21 says, "The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his ways." You think about that. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he thinks about the things you do. He thinks about the things you say. He thinks about the things that you think. That's an awesome thought. Now we want to consider some thoughts, especially from verses 15 through 17 in this passage. We want to consider three things. We want to consider the people of the passage, their former state, and their present condition. We want to consider the judge, the Lamb, his former state and present circumstance. And thirdly, we want to consider the people missing from the passage. We want to answer the question in verse 17, and who is able to stand. So first of all, the people of the passage. The people of the passage we have here are meant to represent all classes of people. Note the descending order in verse 15. It says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man." It's a broad spectrum of all of man. Now they all have one thing in common. Everyone in this passage has one thing in common. They have a common problem. The end has come. Judgment has come, and they are not prepared. It talks about kings and queens who decided the fate of many. And they sat in their lifetime, they sat as judges and jury. And now their judgment has come. In their lifetimes, they did as they pleased. Men bowed down to them and flattered them. But nobody flatters them here. And now they will bow. Their palaces are now deserted or destroyed. Their attendants have all deserted them. Their armies are scattered. They now stand alone with no one to wait on them. No one fears them. And no one cares about their former glory. It mentions great men, rich men. These are the powerful men and women in society that once caused heads to turn. People once envied them. People oohed and awed at their houses and their apparel and their lifestyles. Remember, some years ago there was a program called The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. I don't know how many of you saw that, but used to watch. I've seen an episode or two, but it didn't really thrill me to watch that. But, people ooh and awe over the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And these people influenced the kings of the earth and exercised great authority. They may have been leaders of industry and commerce. Everyone wanted to be near them or to be associated with them. But now, here, nobody's impressed. Of them, James said, "Come now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that will come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is corroded, and the corrosion should be a witness against you. It will eat your flesh like fire." These are people that lived in luxury, and that very luxury that made their lives pleasant before, by that luxury being taken away, it'll make their eternal poverty and misery the more painful. I think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, and the Bible says the rich man fared sumptuously every day, and he had everything he ever wanted, everything heart could wish. And then it was taken away, remember it. Rich man, when he died, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. It was all taken away, and I've often thought, the more that a person has had in this life, and the more luxury that a person's had, if they don't come to Christ, and if they end up in hell, how much worse it'll be for them than it'll be for others. Well, it says commanders. The ESV says generals, military men who commanded great armies, armies that destroyed kings and nations. These are men whose names one time filled the earth with fear, and now they themselves are afraid. Nobody's saluting them here. There's no rank or privilege here. Nobody trembles before them. Nobody's begging them for mercy. They're here with all the rest. It says mighty men. The Greek says, the Greek word kouros. It's literally or figuratively talking about mighty or valiant men. Now whether it means men that are mighty in natural strength or in political influence or some other way, surely it means that they were noteworthy among their contemporaries. And some of these may have been religious leaders or union bosses. Perhaps some were sports heroes, and they were used to great applause. And now nobody cares how far they can throw a ball or how fast they can run. They may have been mighty on earth, but the weakest angel can outperform the mightiest man. It says every slave, every free man. This tells us that this scene is extended to show us the entire cross-section of society. No class is excluded. But it also shows us something else. It shows us that they're all equal. See, there'll be no big men on Judgment Day. Isaiah 40 says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless." Now there's something else here that they all have in common. There's something missing, and there's something present that they all have in common. Now there's something missing here are the proud looks and the proud speeches of rebellious and godless men and women. The something present here is the universal fear that they all have. These people are experiencing fear like no one's ever experienced fear before. I like to imagine somebody in this assembly with one of those t-shirts they used to have. Remember, on the back of the t-shirt, it'd say, "No fear." Remember that? That was kind of a fad some years ago. You don't see that so much anymore. People have bumper stickers, "No fear." Never really understood that. No fear. What are you saying? Well, I'm sure there's not going to be anybody there with one of those t-shirts. In verse 15, the last part of the verse, it says, "They hid themselves." Now, here's a great change from their former state, for they used to not hide. Some of these were very open about their former rebellion against God. There'll be Supreme Court justices here that openly proclaim for abortion. And they open the floodgates of the shedding of innocent blood. These men and women will be there right alongside of Hitler and Stalin with the same stain of innocent blood upon their hands. But there'll be their followers there too. There'll be abortion activists, gay rights activists. They now march in our streets with their placards. And they show open defiance against all that's good and right and holy. But now they hide. There'll be Hollywood actors and directors and producers and script writers. Then in the name of artistic liberty and free expression, place stumbling blocks before the masses, showing them things in public that human eyes ought never to look upon in secret, and speaking things in public that people made in the image of God ought never to hear or think of in the innermost thoughts. People are very proud of all this, and they gave each other trophies and Oscars and honors. Because as God said in Romans chapter 1, though they knew the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. But now they hide. There'd be college professors there. College professors that used to sneer at Christians and humiliate godly students, make fun of the faith. They would gloat of their intellectual achievements and their reputation. Men would applaud them and hang on every word. But now they hide. Nobody listens to them here. Indeed, they don't gloat now. Their worldly philosophy doesn't go so well here. It went over real big before, but it doesn't here, not on this day. Those they deceived are looking at them in bewilderment. What have you taught us? You know, there's a lot of brazen sinners these days. There's a lot of things that used to be illegal to do that are brazenly displayed in public these days. I'm amazed. I mean, even on the nightly news a couple weeks ago, I couldn't believe they had a homosexual couple on there and they were praising how wonderful it was, their marriage. And I thought, where has this come from? How far can we go? A lot of brazen sinners. And under the guise of freedom of speech and freedom of expression, proudly display their wickedness as though the God who made their eyes can't see. The God that made their ears can't hear. And the God that wrote the Ten Commandments isn't just. But Jude says, these are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The admiring followers of such men and women will not be admiring them anymore here. They're all in the same fix, and they all hide in the same places. And they all have one common request. Notice here in verse 16, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's one common request. And notice the irony of it. They did not call on the name of the Lord to save them from their sins. And so now they call upon the inanimate, lifeless rocks to save them from the consequences of their sins. You see the irony here? It's a cry of utter despair and hopelessness. Jesus said there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is a sign of the ultimate despair. You know, there's no despair like the despair of the damned. You know, it's worse than despair here. Here there's the possibility that things will get better. But there, there is no possibility. Here we see our miseries lasting at worst for a lifetime. But there, it'll be for an eternity and every damned soul will know it. And I think that's got to be the worst thing about somebody waking up in hell. You know, here there's always the option of suicide. It's not legitimate, of course. But there's the option of suicide where at least they think that they'll escape. Of course, they don't. They make it worse for themselves. But there, the Bible says, the worm dieth not, nor is the fire quenched. There's no escape. Even they can't even kill themselves. Whatever miseries and despair people have in this life, there's nothing compared to the despair of someone that dies without Christ. And that's where, you know, I pled with God that He'd help me to, even as I preach this message this morning, to preach it with compassion. And when we think about these things, it should, as Christians, it should make us grateful for our salvation. But it should make us compassionate towards the lost. It should make us desire their salvation and long for it and labor for it and do what we can to bring them in, that they might avoid this. We see this horrible fear where they even call upon the rocks to fall upon them. And what's the immediate cause of the fear? Well, it tells us here. It's a glimpse of the one that's seated upon the throne. That'd be the judgment throne. This one is the judge. And we're told in the same sentence who that judge is. It says it's the Lamb. Now, why would anybody be afraid of a lamb? I can think of a lot of animals that would frighten me, but the thought of a lamb doesn't seem to frighten me. Maybe a lion. Maybe a cougar or an alligator or something, but not a lamb. But of course, we know that this is symbolic speech, isn't it? We know who they're talking about. We know who it's talking about when it says the Lamb. The Lamb is very significant in Scripture. All the Old Testament sacrifices, the sacrifice of all those lambs in the Old Testament pointed to the sacrifice of that one great Lamb who was introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God that taketh away our sins, takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, the Bible says. In Isaiah 53:7, it said He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. See, so up to this point, everybody has known Jesus as the meek Lamb of God. And indeed He is, and He's the hope of all the ages, and He's the hope of our salvation. And Jesus Christ came as a lamb, and He suffered the wrath of God for those that would trust in Him. And He took away their sins. But this is a different day. On this day, the Lamb is no longer silent. He's no longer submissive to His murderers. This is His day. It's His time. God always said it would come. Instead of a mild and harmless Jesus, men now look into the face of an angry Christ. A Christ that's far from harmless. The Lamb of God who brought comfort to millions for many centuries. It says the wrath of the Lamb. He's angry. And this anger causes this unimaginable fear. And the fear is so much greater because it is His anger. After all, if the Lamb of God, the one who came to save us from the wrath of God, if He's not on our side but against us, then who do we have? Where do we have to turn? But to the rocks and the hills. The fear is greatest because it's His anger. Our anger is laughable, isn't it? Remember one time we had our grandkids at the house, and I can't remember which grandchild it was, but they were very angry at us adults because we wouldn't let them have their way. And I remember it was so funny, just laughable. I even made fun of them, which I do sometimes with my grandchildren. But it was, His anger was so funny because it was so ineffectual. There wasn't anything He could do to make us do what He wanted us to do. And so He threw a little tantrum, which of course His parents took care of in their own little judgment way type of a way. And but the anger of Jesus Christ is an effectual anger. It's an anger that's backed up by omnipotence. And Christ's anger will be satisfied. Who's going to stand in His way once He's angry? Who will come between Him and the objects of His anger? Nobody will dare open their mouths. Secondly, His anger will not be easily satisfied. He's not just a little bit out of sorts. He won't just get over it. He didn't get angry quickly or easily. It's one thing good about God that we can be thankful for. He's slow to anger. He doesn't get angry quickly. But once His wrath is kindled, it will not be extinguished easily either. This is the day of His long promised retribution. Retribution that's forbidden to us. We don't have the right to exercise revenge. But He's in His right to exercise vengeance in any way that He sees fit. He'll not be flattered, because only true praise from His own people will be accepted by Him. He'll not be intimidated by wealth or power or prestige, because He's the one that gave all those things in the first place and takes them away. And He's put off this day for a long time. But what we read in our text before us is the time when it is fulfilled. And then the third thing about His anger that is so makes it so terrifying is that His anger is representative of the rest of the Godhead. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So then when He shows His anger, it's not just His anger, but the anger of the Father and the anger of the Holy Ghost. It's a Trinitarian anger, a complete and divine anger. It's the anger that men have no hope of appeasing or escaping. And He's angry because of sin, and it's time to judge that sin. Now, I know that some people, in considering a subject like this, will think that God is too severe, that hell is not a worthy doctrine to believe, that God would cast someone into hell. I've heard people say that. I'm sure many of you have said that. I mean, have heard people say that. Well, let's ask this. Should the criminal be the one that passes sentence upon himself? Wouldn't that be ridiculous if you had a criminal before the bar of justice and he was the one saying whether or not the sentence was fair or not? Let him decide. See, don't judge the sinfulness of sin by our perspective. We're the sinners. Judge it from God's perspective. And Jesus is the only man that can do that. He's the God-man, which is why He's the appointed judge, approved by the Father. It's a reasonable wrath from God's perspective. His judgments are reasonable from His perspective, and we'll see them that way too. no one will open their mouth against God when He passes judgment. And we don't see God's wrath anywhere like it will be seen there on Judgment Day. He's reserved for Himself that day, and Jesus is here showing the very wrath of God on His once mild and harmless face. And the most fearful thing of all is that at this time, the offers of the gospel are now closed. There are no more chances to repent, and they know that. See, many people go on every day as though they were sure that there'd be plenty of days between now and the great day of wrath. Maybe there's some young people here today or somebody here that you know you should make things right with your Maker, but you really haven't. You think you have one more day. Now, what a surprise it'll be for these people on that last day when it comes upon them. The Bible says it comes upon them as a thief. I'd venture to say that some of you that are not saved here today are relatively secure in your sins, and you're not alarmed at all about the possibility of facing this day. You know that your own personal experience works against you? You see, because every day you lived, you've assumed that the next day would come right on schedule. And so far, you've been right. Every day. Every day you think there's going to be a tomorrow, and sure enough, the sun comes up, there's a tomorrow, you're still alive. It happened just the way you thought it would. So your own experience tends to harden you in your sins. Second Peter says, scoffers will come in the last days saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. See, because we didn't see the end yesterday, or the day before that, or the day before that, then it follows that we won't see it tomorrow either. The fact is, it is coming. This day is coming, and every day that we live, we're one day closer to this day. But even so, how about the day of our death? None of us are promised a tomorrow. People treat death the same way they do Judgment Day. Put it off. Even an 80 or 90 year old person will put it off, thinking they're not going to die right now. I got a little more time. But do you really? Is it worth the gamble when you think about a Judgment Day like this? Do you want to take your place amongst people like that? Do you want to be amongst them? I certainly don't want to be. Which brings me to the final point. The final point is the people that are not seen here. Verse 17, who is able to stand? See, those shall stand on that day that have chosen a better hiding place. Jesus Christ is that hiding place. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. You know, I don't enjoy preaching hellfire and brimstone judgment messages. But we need to consider these things. These things are in the Bible. They're in the Word of God. And they were written there for our edification and for our warning. And thank God that they're there. Because if you're still here and you're breathing and you're listening to these words that I'm speaking today, you don't have to go there. You don't have to be part of this judgment. Jesus said for you to come to Him. Come to Me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus Christ is that hiding place. And if you've chosen Him as your hiding place, you don't have to worry about being involved with these people here. There'll be somebody else. It won't be you. You won't have to go through it. So you have an inestimable privilege to be sitting under the preaching of the gospel. Some of you children, I hope you appreciate the fact that you get to sit under the preaching of the gospel. God sent His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He sent His Son into the world that we might have our sins forgiven in Him. And what Jesus Christ did for sinners when He hung upon that cross was He made a refuge for us that we might not ever need to cry out to the rocks and the hills to hide us from the face of Him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This place is found in Christ. That's why believers are called, if you study the New Testament, you talk about believers being in Christ. It's a figurative way of speaking that we're in Christ. He protects us from this coming day of wrath. And oh, so much more. So much more. You know, I was thinking the other day, I've been a Christian for 39 years. It'll be 40 years this spring that I'll have been in the Lord. And, you know, I wouldn't trade all the years that I had before for one day as a Christian. Thank God for what He's done in Christ. Because not only does He save me from the wrath to come, but He gives us life now. He gives us hope now. He's with us now. And Christ died on the cross. The Bible says that at a certain time the veil in the temple was rent. That huge veil, it was a thick, heavy veil. It wasn't rent easily, but it was rent from top to bottom, signifying that the way was now open to the holiest of all for God's people. Through the cross, Jesus Christ opened up the way to God for us. And we have that access. What a privilege it is to be a Christian, to have that access to the Holy of Holies. We have this fellowship with our Maker. I've chosen a better hiding place than what these people have chosen. Have you? Have you? Well, if you haven't, I hope that you would flee to that hiding place today. That hiding place is open for you. That hiding place is there. The invitation is for whosoever will, let him come and drink of the waters of life freely. And don't be sitting there thinking, I don't know if I'm elect or not. Well, I'll tell you one way you can find out. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Christ and you'll find out you were elect. Don't sit there wondering about it. Don't sit there wondering whether or not you're going to be one of these people in this passage crying out for the rocks and hills to fall upon you. Call upon Christ. That you might fall upon Him. That you might repent. Receive Christ yourself today. And He will receive you. He's the only one that can truly hide us on this day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we read this passage and we tremble at the thought of the wrath of God, the anger of God coming upon men and women. But Lord, we know that the gospel invitation is for all that will come. And we pray, O Lord, that You would have mercy. And any here today that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, any that have not received Christ as their own Lord and Savior, we pray that today would be the day that they would come to Christ, that Your Holy Spirit would be working in every heart, in every soul. And we pray for Christians. Pray for all of us, Lord, that know You, but sometimes we forget and we get all wrapped up in the things of the world and we forget what the world is coming to and we forget that Judgment Day is coming and then all that will matter will be our relationship with You. Help us, Lord, to live each day for You and for You only, and may You be glorified in all of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.